This is Foster McCurley from the Wrestling with the Word podcast, and this is our discussion of the Bible texts for Sunday morning, April 19, 2009. This is episode number 17. The program occurs in four parts simply because four Bible passages are listed in the Revised Common Lectionary for each Sunday. Check out the show notes at WrestlingWithTheWord.com for this Sunday called the Second Sunday of Easter, Year B. You'll find there some comments on the Greek and Hebrew words that are important in the passages, as well as some cross-references to other biblical texts that help illumine the ones we are studying. The biblical passages for the Second Sunday of Easter are these. The psalm for the day is number 113. The first lesson is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35. The second lesson is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. And the gospel for the day is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. The words Second Sunday of Easter have a peculiar ring. Since the Christian Church has set aside the first day of every week to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord, every Sunday is Easter revisited. Of course, the name given to the Sundays depends on the fact that we celebrate the various seasons of the church year in order to focus on the coming of Christ, his birth and revelation among us, his sufferings, and his resurrection. It seems that no matter what we name the seasons, or the Sundays, or which lessons we read from the Bible, we always hear about the God who sits enthroned above the world, but nevertheless gets right down to earth, smack in the middle of the fray, even in human form, to raise us up. Believing that is really impossible. It contradicts our own power of reason and logic, and it challenges our pride. Actually, only God can enable us to believe this unfathomable news, and so God gives us the gift of the Spirit. Then, so endowed, God sends us back into the fray. The psalm, then, is number 113. This psalm of praise is the first in the collection of Hallel psalms, and that is to say that grouping 113 through 118 that Judaism used since biblical days at Passover and other festivals. We discussed Psalm 118 briefly last week on the day of the resurrection of our Lord, but this particular one, number 113, summons the servants of the Lord to bless the name of the Lord. And those servants of the Lord might be, some scholars suggest, even a priestly choir who blesses the name of the Lord for all time, according to verse 2, and through dimensions of space, left-right dimension, east-west in verse 3, up-down, high-low dimension, in verses 5 through 6. The name of God that's praised here is the Lord, and the name represents a particular person, a particular expression of God, a God who really does get involved in the lives of people. The psalm poses the rhetorical question, who is like the Lord our God? And the portrayal of the Lord's glory is impressively high and lofty. It reminds us of Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15, for thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. It's a common expression for God, but loftiness doesn't matter. Distance above and below doesn't matter when it comes to the poor and the needy on earth. In verse 7 of our psalm, we have that most clear. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. That sounds so much like the emphasis in Psalm number 9, where the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment, according to verse 7. And then it says in verse 9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And in verse 14, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. So this psalm, like others, Psalm 9 and many others, look at this distance between the loftiness of God and the lowly on earth, but God does indeed come down to raise them up. He raises them from their lowly estate to give them positions besides princes, according to verse 8. And then, like the song of Hannah, rejoicing at the birth of Samuel to a previously barren woman, as in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this psalm blesses the Lord for giving the barren woman a family and a bundle of joy. It's no wonder that the servants of the Lord are called to praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. The first lesson for this day is Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. I summarize this rather brief passage like this: filled with the Holy Spirit, testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and endowed with God's grace, the new Christians in Jerusalem shared with one another all their possessions. We need to put this pericope in its context, of course. Following the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, which occurred according to Acts chapter 2, the Christians, according to chapter 2, verse 45, would sell their possessions and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. They ate together in homes and praised God, and the author then reports a whole series of miracles by Peter and John and large gatherings of people that came around because of these miracles, providing Peter and John an audience for preaching sermons. And now we come to the part now, following all of this context of the gift of the Holy Spirit, to see what the results of it are. Verse 32 begins in a very interesting way, and I've tried to translate as closely as possible I could to the actual Greek words and say, of the plethora of those who believed, heart and soul were one. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit that occurred a couple chapters earlier, brought their diversity into a unity. If you think about that story of the gift of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, you see there also that people who came together for this day of Pentecost were people of many different places, many different lands, and who spoke even many different languages, but the gift of the Holy Spirit brought them together in such a way that they all understood one another. Now, what's the effect of all that here? The effect is that they decided to hold everything in common. It's a kind of repetition of what we had back in chapter 2, verse 45, but they held everything in common. In common actually is a translation of the Greek word koina, which reminds us of the word koinonia. It indicates a fellowship or community that was the new social order, frankly, in which the possessions were distributed so that none would be poor. The concern that this spirit-filled community took responsibility for supporting the poor sounds so much like the role of the people of Israel in many different places in the Old Testament, but particularly in this case it's at Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is part of the instructions that God gave through Moses to the people of Israel. And in verse 4 of chapter 15 it says, "There will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you for an inheritance to possess." and then also in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy in verse 11, "For the poor will never cease out of the land, therefore I command you, you shall open your hand wide to your neighbor, to the needy and to the poor in the land." And interestingly, the motive for all that in Deuteronomy 15 is verse 15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today." Now, what's the motive for the action that is occurring to take care of the poor in this fourth chapter of Acts? Well, it's actually in the verse 33. "And with great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Throughout the book of Acts, whenever we see a summary of the apostolic preaching, we always see that it is focused on the resurrection of Jesus. Resurrection, then the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, and even for the Apostle Paul, the resurrection is the key to virtually everything. "If Christ be not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain." The resurrection, according to the Apostle Paul, is precisely what made Jesus Kyrios, that is, Lord, and through him, Paul says, through the Lord Jesus, we have received grace. That's a very profound expression, because the Lord, we saw in the psalm, is the name of the God of Israel, the one who sits high and lofty, but who bends down to raise the poor. Now the Lord is the Lord Jesus, and it is through the resurrection that Jesus becomes that Lord in the New Testament. Through him we have received grace. We also see in the 10th chapter of Romans, in verse 9, a profound connection between resurrection and Jesus as Lord, because for Paul says there, "If you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You see how the identity of Jesus as Lord and the resurrection are hand in hand as the basis for the gift of salvation. So this is a very, very profound story that indicates having received the gift of the Spirit, and on the basis of the proclamation of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the people act differently to one another. They share their belongings so that the poor are cared for. There are differences of opinion as to whether or not they sold all their possessions, because some of them throughout the stories in Acts still have homes in which they seem to have served as hosts for the others. But the point is that they were caring for the poor. They were trying to see to it that the poor had all their needs cared for. And that really is a response to the gift of the Spirit and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's go to the Gospel for the day, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. There are many different aspects, in fact, as we move from paragraph to paragraph, another aspect of this story that might be significant for preaching to the audience that you have in front of you. And so I'll try at least two summary sentences, and there, I think, would be many more possibilities. But let's try this. The first one I would suggest is, while many people came to faith through seeing the signs which Jesus performed during his ministry, God offers the gift of life to others by providing written and spoken witnesses to the identity of Jesus Christ. That's one possible summary, and here's another. Having accomplished the purpose of God's mission through death and resurrection, the exalted Christ gives the Holy Spirit to the apostles and commissions the Spirit-filled community to act on his authority in forgiving and retaining sins. It's interesting that the 20th chapter of John reports three resurrection appearances of Jesus. The first is the one that was used for Easter Day itself, in verses 11 to 18. That occurred, as we're told, on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. That's when the risen Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. The second resurrection appearance happened the same day, and that's the first part of our pericope for today, verses 19 through 25. It occurred literally on Easter evening. And the third resurrection appearance happened a week later, in verses 26 to 29, also part of our pericope. But perhaps just as significant is that in John chapter 20, resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Spirit all occur on the same day. Now, that, of course, is quite unlike the situation we have in Luke-Acts, where in the 24th chapter of Luke, we have the story of the resurrection. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, we have the story of the ascension. And in the second chapter of Acts, we have the day of Pentecost event when the Spirit is poured out on all. Here in John, it all occurs in a lump, all essentially on the same day. Or probably if John had his way, he would say at the same hour, because Jesus kept talking about the hour is coming, the hour has come. And here it is, all in one event: resurrection, ascension, gift of the Spirit. Now, we're told that at the beginning of the story that Jesus appeared behind closed doors, where the disciples were really hiding out because they were afraid of the response of the people in the city. And so Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, that indeed can be simply a greeting, as one person says to another, and says so in Hebrew even today, Shalom Alechem, or Shalom Lechem. On the other hand, there are places in the Old Testament where the peace be with you is really an introduction to the presence of God. Peace be with you is a God or an angel of God appearing to other people. It occurs in the 6th chapter of Judges. It occurs in the 10th chapter of Daniel. And so when it occurs here, we don't know for sure whether it simply is Jesus saying, "Hiya, gang, I haven't seen you in a long time," or is it referring to a divine manifestation that this is now the risen Lord appearing in their midst. At any rate, when that greeting has been given, Jesus showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples, it says, were glad when they saw the Lord. Well, I'll bet they were. That's probably the understatement of the Bible. They were glad when they saw the Lord. And then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you," and then said something profoundly significant: "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Now, that's pretty much what Jesus said in his priestly prayer back in John chapter 17. In his prayer to God, he used essentially that same kind of terminology. But now Jesus is addressing it directly to the disciples: "As the Father has sent me, even so I send you." Jesus is indicating that the disciples now take over the same responsibility that Jesus himself had in his life in their midst. It's interesting how in these passages, particularly in this chapter, that Jesus is really conveying to the disciples what is true of himself. And we'll see how that develops as we go on, but it's certainly true right here of the mission. What mission Jesus had, Jesus confers or transfers to others, the disciples. And while he is saying that, while he is missioning them, if I may, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I find it fascinating that in the second chapter of the Bible, the Genesis 2, after God has pushed together this lump of clay to make out of it something that looks as though it could be a human being, God then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. As we read that story in the Septuagint in Genesis 2, verse 7, the word for God breathing into the nostrils is exactly the same verb that appears here. He breathed on them. He gave them new breath and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now think about that. In Genesis 2, it is God who is actually making a human creature for the first time out of breathing the breath of God into this creature and calling it a living being. In Jesus' case, he is not creating them as human beings. He is creating them anew, however. He is giving them a new life, a new identity, and in the context of what he just said, a new purpose, a new mission in life. And that is, they are sent into the world just as Jesus was sent into the world. That's what their identity is all about. That's what their mission is all about, because identity and purpose go hand in hand in the whole Bible. Now, as part of this mission, Jesus tells them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That is the specific part of his mission, to forgive sins, or perhaps to retain sins. But the words are a little more interesting, I think. If you forgive the sins of any, the verb that's used there, or I should say the tense of the verb used there, implies a specific act of giving. And it's a once and for all event, done. If you forgive the sins of any, it's done. They are forgiven. Now, the fact that it's expressed in a passive, "they are forgiven," might intend, in fact, us to understand this statement as a theological passive, which is extremely common in the New Testament. A theological passive simply assumes that God is really the subject of an active verb, and so here, that God is the actor who forgives sins. The apostles are the instruments through which that message is delivered, but the actor is God. They are forgiven. It's hard for me to read this passage, though, about the forgiving sins and retaining sins without thinking a little bit about the blessing and the curse that occurs in the 12th chapter of Genesis, when God had appeared in the first verse to Abraham and literally promised him the world. But verse 3 indicates that blessings can go out to all the families of the earth who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, God says. Now, there is this kind of contrast, and the interesting thing about that expression in Genesis 3 is it's assumed that virtually everybody will experience blessing through the blessing that came to Abraham and the people of Israel, but it's that rare one who's going to be cursed for not accepting as blessed the people of Israel. And I wonder whether something of that isn't going on here too, that it is this contrast. It's not always just an automatic wiping away of everybody's sins, but there is the fact that forgiveness of sins involves a relationship, and with a relationship goes responsibility. And so the apostles have the discernment to actually retain sins, because they are not giving a message that's falling on open ears and, above all, an open heart. Now, then we're introduced to Thomas, one of the 12, who just didn't happen to be there that day, and we don't really know why. And any attempts to guess about why he wasn't there will just fall in that wonderful world of mystery and conjecture, and would be the thing that novels are made of. But who is Thomas according to John's Gospel? There are several references to Thomas, and it seems that each time he's mentioned, he's called the twin. If we miss that the first time, we'll get it the second time. Thomas is the twin. And There is, interestingly, and although without a whole lot of evidence, a tradition that developed in the early church that the reason that Thomas was always called the twin is because he was the twin brother of Jesus. Now, again, there's not a whole lot of actual scriptural evidence for that, but it is a part of a tradition in the early church. It is interesting that in the Gospel of John at chapter 11, verse 16, Thomas does stand out as a disciple who's ready to go with Jesus all the way to death. And he says that as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, has just talked about his own dying, and Thomas says, let's go die with him. Now, it's possible, of course, that as John's gospel developed and John told the narratives about Jesus, that he had already read Paul, the Apostle Paul's letters, who were written probably 40 or 50 years prior to John's writing this gospel. But in Romans 6, verse 8, and in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says, we do indeed die with Christ, so that we might rise with him. And so I would have to wonder whether or not there is a hint of that already in John 11, 16, where Thomas is ready to go to the death with Jesus. If the expectation of that's true of all baptized Christians, we are drowned, we die with Jesus so that we might rise with him. Now in John 14, verse 6, Thomas again appears, and he is the one who raises that well-known question to Jesus, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? That was immediately after Jesus talking about going away, and in his Father's house there are many rooms, and preparing the way. So Thomas is the one who asks the question, how can we know the way? And that gave Jesus the opportunity to answer with that profound I am saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. It's almost as though Thomas is the straight man there who will kind of set the stage for Jesus to say something particularly profound in his teaching. It's kind of fascinating that in the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, this apostle stands out as one who had a very special relationship with Jesus, perhaps because he was considered Jesus' twin, but he heard from the Master teachings that the others just did not know, and that's what that whole gospel is about, teachings of Jesus that are otherwise not known. And so, having said all that about Thomas does indeed in this case say, well, you might think that happened tonight, but I'm not going to believe this until I see the print of the nails and put my fingers in the mark of the nails, my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe a bit of it. Now, that's kind of bad press, I think, for Thomas, but again, he might be the straight man, paving the way for what's going to happen next. And of course, what happens next is 8 days later, or a week later, or however one interprets that time frame, but the disciples were again in the same house, and Thomas this time was with him. Jesus showed up again, gave the same greeting, peace be with you, and said to Thomas right off, okay, here I am, put your hand out, stick your fingers in my hands in my side, there I am. And Thomas falls down on his knees in the presence of God, just overwhelmed by the presence of God, and says, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus gives this teaching, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now here is a beatitude, of course, very much like the famous ones in the fifth chapter of Matthew, a beatitude. Blessed are the ones who have not seen and yet have believed. That really is a profound statement, and it sounds like the author of the epistle to the Hebrews where in the 11th chapter of that book, verse 1, the author says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So blessed are those who have not seen and have believed, because that's really the source of hope. Once you get beyond this original eyewitness group to the resurrection. What follows then is a conclusion, I think, original conclusion perhaps to the whole gospel according to John. And it's, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Well, the fact of the matter is there are many that are written, and chapters 2 through 12 of the Gospel of John are sometimes lumped together as the book of signs. They are signs and miracles which Jesus performed during his ministry, and on the basis of those, some people did come to believe in him, but certainly not all. And so here, there mention of even other signs that aren't included in this book, and so many of those signs probably helped convince the disciples all along that maybe they were in the presence of someone greater than a teacher here. But it's not until they get the gift of the Holy Spirit they can actually believe that that is true. But then the author says, "But these are written in the book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These are written in order that you may believe." This is the purpose for John's writing the book, that those who read the book, who have the book read to them as message, may believe what is the essential confession of the church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, interestingly, we might have the life in his name, that Jesus himself has just experienced resurrection to eternal life. We talked in the discussion about the psalm for the day, how the name of the Lord became the object of worship and praise, and that the whole priestly choir seemed to have been called to praise the name of the Lord. Now the name that becomes critical is the name of Jesus, and that believing you may have life in his name. The name of Jesus is Jesus the Lord. On the basis of the resurrection, Jesus now is Lord. The title that used to belong to the God of the Old Testament now is transferred to Jesus, the risen one. And therein is the source of life. Now let's go to the second lesson for the day, which is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 2. I summarize this rather lengthy second lesson like this. Against false claims of Christians to have fellowship with God no matter what, that they are without sin, and that they have no need of confession, God offers fellowship by forgiving those who confess their sinfulness to God and walk in the light. Unlike 2 John, which is addressed to the elect lady and her children, and 3 John, which is addressed to the beloved Gaius, 1 John appears to be more of a sermon. The sermon begins actually to sound like a letter in part of our selection at chapter 2, verse 1, "I am writing this to you." And there is mention of an addressee several times in this epistle. It's called "my little children," also called "beloved" in any number of times. Now, the purposes of writing this sermon or letter, whatever we call it, are several. There's one that says, "I'm writing that our joy may be complete, that you may not sin, to give an old commandment, because your sins are forgiven for his sake, about those who would deceive you, that you may know that you have eternal life. All those appear at the passages referred to in the show notes, and I'd recommend that you look at those to see the many different reasons the author states for having written this sermon or letter. At any rate, it does begin right off the bat with a kind of sermonic statement, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And it really is a reference to the resurrection of Jesus. It really is the statement of one who claims to be an eyewitness to the resurrection, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes. And then it's clear right off the bat that there's still another basic motive for writing this. In verse 3 are the words, "That which we have seen and heard, we announce also to you, so that," here's the purpose, "that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The apostle here indicates that, like the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he is passing on to them the message that God has given. We have received, we have seen, we have heard, and we are proclaiming to you. The difference is, of course, that they have seen and heard in reference to the resurrected Lord is true only of those original apostles. The rest of us are recipients of the message, and we are therefore hearers or readers only. But in any case, the stated purpose of this is that you may have fellowship. It is intriguing because it's a matter of extending the fellowship. The koinonia is the word here. The fellowship, that's the same. The fellowship that we have with God the Father and God's Son, Jesus Christ, we are now extending to you. The content is the same. It's simply that the reason for getting there, the means of getting there, is different. Originally eyewitnesses, but now, since the resurrection appearances stopped at the so-called ascension of Jesus, we now have the eyewitness account written for us so that we might read it, tell it, and can pass it on to others. God's will behind it all here is to extend the fellowship. And that's an interesting concept because it does indeed go back to the Old Testament, where it's not enough for God to relate and to celebrate the coming kingdom of God simply with the people of Israel. God extends the invitation to the whole world, and that's in a passage we discussed not long ago, Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 to 8, where God throws a party on that day, on the day of the Lord, which will be for all nations. Now, in verse 5 of chapter 1 in our lesson, we're told, "And this is the message." He keeps talking about the message, but now finally in verse 5 he says, "This is the message that we've heard and proclaimed to you." This is it. You ready? "That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now that is, again, rather embracing, because all the way back in Genesis 1, at the very first word of God at creation, what happens is God creates light. Since the light in Genesis 1 at this point in verse 3 has no other source, there aren't any stars or moon even, or no sun, then the source of that light is God. God is the light of the world, and that's the message of Genesis 1 verse 3. God speaks, and that's light. Interestingly, when we get to the 10th chapter of the book of Isaiah, the prophet there speaks of God as the light of Israel. The God of the world becomes more intimately the God of Israel. Now, of course, when we get into the New Testament, we see that Jesus is the light. And we have that very clearly in references out of the Old Testament at Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. We have it in John 3:19, right after the famous God so loved the world passage. We get into light. We have Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, at John 8:12. And we have it again, Jesus is the light, at Revelation 21, verse 23. But it's also interesting that the people of God are considered to be the light in the world, or they're supposed to be those who walk in the light. All the way back in the Old Testament, again, at Isaiah 49, verse 6, Israel, through this servant imagery, the servant song, Israel is to be the light to the nations. We also have Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5 on the Sermon on the Mount to those who are listening, you are the light of the world. And we have the disciples of Jesus walking in the light in John 3, verse 21. So this theme of light is rather comprehensive, and here this is the whole point of the message that the author of 1 John says, we have heard from God and we proclaim to you that God is light. When we move to verses 8 and 9, we have this interesting expression of the fact that we are all sinners, and we would really be liars if we didn't admit that, but it's said much more in a refined way by when the author says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Those words have very often been used in liturgies to be the introduction to the forgiveness, the plea for forgiveness of sins in a worship service. And I find them very significant, that what we need to do is confess our sins so that God can forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we get to the second chapter of our pericope, chapter 2, verse 1, there is this recognition that, you know, while we are not supposed to sin, having been baptized as Christians and become children of God, or even children of the apostle who gave the message, my little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. And yet, the author is fully aware of the frailty of human nature and says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a wonderful term to have here. We have an advocate. We have one who stands beside us to help. That's an important word that we use in the church today, but it really is an important term in the New Testament. The advocate is Jesus also in Romans 8, verses 3 to 4. The advocate is the Holy Spirit throughout John's Gospel, particularly in chapters 14 and 16, and also in Romans chapter 8. And it is interesting that the advocate for the poor in the Old Testament is Yahweh, God. In Proverbs 22, verses 10 to 11, we have a stunning statement about how God will stand beside those who are being robbed, the poor particularly, widows, orphans, and all the others who really are being oppressed by those who have more to contribute and more power to wield over others. Now, the last verse of our pericope is chapter 2, verse 2, and he, speaking of Christ, is the expiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word there for expiation is an extremely powerful one. It's at this point hilasmos, and there's a related word, hilasterion, at Romans 3, verse 25. It's translated here, he's the expiation for our sins. And at Romans 3:25, Paul uses the longer hilasterion for the same kind of forgiveness for our sins. He is the expiation for our sins. What's intriguing is that that's the word used in the Septuagint at Leviticus 16, verses 13 to 15, where the word defines the mercy seat. It's on the mercy seat that the priest pours and sprinkles the sacrificial blood of the Lamb in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. Imagine that, sacrificial blood making atonement, and therefore Jesus is called the expiation of our sins. He's the mercy seat on which blood has been spilled, because he is the source, the meaning, the cause of God's atonement. Now, what really makes this even more powerful, however, is these last words, and not only ours, not only the so-called select people, as would have been true in Leviticus 16, it was for the people of Israel, not only for our sins, but for the whole world, but for the sins of the whole world. That takes us back to the Gospel of John's statement again in chapter 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this is a profound piece, this little pericope here. It goes extremely well, I think, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which commissions the apostles to go into the world, forgive sins, retain sins if people just don't want to deal with this, if they refuse the gift. At the same time, it is this wonderful declaration that if we do sin, if we do, yeah, we just might, that Jesus is with us on the day of judgment to be our advocate with the Father. That ends our discussion of the passages for the second Sunday of Easter. Next week we will talk about the lessons for the third Sunday of Easter, Year B. You will benefit, I think, from reading in advance of the podcast Psalm number 4. The first lesson is Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 19. The second lesson is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the gospel for the day will be Luke chapter 24, verses 36b through 48. Be sure to look up the show notes and the accompanying blog at wrestlingwiththeword.com to help you prepare for listening. Before signing off, I want to thank Shmi for the intro music. The song is called Swordfish. I'd also like to thank the Cats in the Hats for their jazzy rendition of Fear Elise. And I am especially grateful to my daughter Dana Gillen, who serves as my producer for these podcasts. Until then, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.